Well, I heard some more wild stories this week, and I don't know if they're as wild as the sheep stories that I shared with you last week, but these stories nevertheless blew my mind. That's because apparently some people's teeth almost blew their minds. There was a dentist in the 19th century in Pennsylvania named W.H. Atkinson who claims that he cared for at least three patients who were suffering from a peculiar pyrotechnic ailment. A man said he had a severe toothache for several months until one day in 1817, when all at once a sharp crack like a pistol shot burst his tooth into fragments, giving him instant relief. 13 years later, a woman had a similar experience. Her prolonged toothache, quote, terminated with a bang, giving her immediate relief. A third dentine detonation is said to have happened in 1855. And not to be outdone, a modern-day British dental journal actually added further to the lore when they published a story from its archives that said back in 1871, a woman's molar burst with such force that it knocked her over. It also deafened her for a few days. Now, there are a few other reported cases of exploding teeth from the 1800s. And while it is generally believed that these stories are true, no one actually knows what happened. Now, the most popular theory is that early tooth replacements used celluloid, which is a highly flammable plastic, which can ignite or explode when heated, you know, maybe like when you grind your teeth. And while there are other theories about, I don't know, maybe a galvanic current sparking some gases from maybe certain types of metal fillings, again, we don't know what happened. We know that something happened, we just don't know exactly what happened. Which brings me to a subject at the center of today's passage. That subject would be the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Now, I will tell you how these things are connected in a moment, but first let me invite you to join me in today's passage, which is John 10, verses 22 to 42, which you can find on page 1630 in the Bibles under your seats. Hanukkah is a festival that takes place at the end of the year, and it actually is a festival that wraps up the annual cycle of Jewish festivals or feasts. The thing is, unlike the other Jewish festivals of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, etc., Hanukkah isn't talked about in the Old Testament. Like, this is the one festival that God does not command in the Old Testament. Hanukkah is something actually the Jewish people themselves decided to start celebrating in light of something that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what happened, we don't exactly know. I mean, we know that a man named Judas Maccabeus led a revolt against an oppressing foreign occupier. We know that the people of Israel reclaimed their temple, which was a big deal. But tradition says at the rededication of that temple, one day's worth of oil burned for 8 days. That's the so-called miracle of Hanukkah. And I say so-called because no one really knows what happened. But we're going to read about what happens when Jesus shows up at the celebration of Hanukkah, or the feast of dedication as it's also called. That's what the word Hanukkah means, dedication. I invite you to join me in reading these words from John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I have said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man is true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so this week's passage is not chronologically connected to last week's passage. John 22 tells us that it is winter when Jesus shows up for the Feast of Dedication for Hanukkah. Last week's passage, however, John 10, 1 through 21, which is probably connected to tabernacles, would have taken place earlier in the fall. So even though these festivals aren't chronologically connected, though, they are thematically connected. I mean, Jesus talks about sheep in both of them. He also finds himself in conflict with Jewish religious leaders once again at a Jewish religious festival. Now again, this festival of Hanukkah is unique in that God did not command it in the Old Testament, but the Jews chose to start celebrating this, and for good reason. I mean, the rededication of their temple was a big deal in Jewish history. Now, during the intertestamental period, that would be the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of Alexander the Great's successors, a man named Antiochus IV, or who liked to refer to himself as Antiochus Epiphanes, because he literally believed that he was God on earth, and that's what Antiochus Epiphanes literally means. Antiochus wanted to reclaim the greatness of Alexander the Great. He wanted his empire to be just as great, and so he launched on this massive campaign to establish this one-world Greek religion. Well, that meant that Jewish practices, like Sabbath, scripture reading, and circumcision were all outlawed. The Jewish temple was also defiled, desecrated, when Antiochus had a pig, which is an unclean animal to the Jewish people, sacrificed to Zeus, a pagan god, on the altar in the Jewish temple. But under the leadership of a man named Judas Maccabeus, whose name literally means the hammer, what a great nickname, right? The Jewish people actually rose up in revolt against them. They actually took on Antiochus and his armies. And even though they were significantly outnumbered, they won a significant victory in 164 BC. The Jewish people retook their temple, they rededicated it, and they reinstituted sacrifices to God in accordance with the Old Testament law. The people of Israel threw this massive party to celebrate this. It went on for 8 straight days. It also went on for 8 straight nights, where one day's worth of oil is said to burn for all straight days. In light of that, it was decided that this should be celebrated every year. That's how Hanukkah was born. Now, Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, is sometimes referred to as the Festival of Lights because of that miracle of the menorah, again, which burned for 8 days on one day's worth of oil. How? We don't know. What we do know is about 200 years after Judas Maccabeus, Jesus shows up at this festival. And when he does, the people ask him if he's the Messiah. Actually, their question is filled with a bit more frustration with that. They're like, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? Like, if you're the Messiah, please tell us plainly. Well, Jesus says, I did tell you. And I want to point out the fact that he doesn't say, I did tell you plainly, because we know Jesus didn't tell anyone plainly. He's really cryptic in what he says. He's also maybe a bit frustrated himself. When you look again, Jesus says, I did tell you, but you do not believe me, because you are not my sheep. And that's how the debate between predestination and free will was born. Actually, this is just one of the many places in Scripture that seems to point to the sovereignty of God over all things including us. Now, on this side of the debate, people say that, yes, God is sovereign over all things. He chooses who believes in him. On the other side of this debate, people say, no, we choose to believe in God. Who's right? Both sides are right. Scripture actually teaches both of these things. And if you're wondering, well, how is that possible? That's a good question that Scripture unfortunately does not answer. Which means I'm not going to try to answer it today. I don't mean to disappoint you, but there's no way we're going to solve a 2,000-year-old debate in 20 minutes. Plus, Jesus isn't teaching systematic theology here. He is inviting us to follow him and to find life in him. And so that's actually what we're going to spend our time talking about today. But I tell you what, so that maybe we can actually pay attention to this invitation, let me just share a quick illustration that maybe will help us think about this thing. A man named R.B. Kuyper says that we should think about this whole idea between predestination and free will, between human responsibility and our freedom. We should think of it like two ropes that go through two holes in the ceiling to this pulley above. If we're going to hold ourselves up, we have to hold on to both ropes. If you only cling to one and not the other, you're going to go down. And you know, maybe one day we'll see how this mysterious pulley works. That is, maybe one day we'll see how these seemingly contradictory truths actually work together when we see Jesus in his kingdom. But until then, we're going to have to kind of hold on. We're going to have to live with some tension. We're going to have to take Jesus at his word. Well, Jesus says this, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, one way to respond to Jesus' invitation would be to say, "How dare you say that I am not one of your sheep?" But I think the right way to respond, the way that I think Jesus actually hopes that we will all respond, is to say, "How do I become one of your sheep? How do I know if I am one of your sheep?" I mean, why would we want to argue with him when we can accept this beautiful invitation? Jesus says, "I will give you eternal life, and no one will ever take this gift away from you, because no one can snatch you out of my sovereign hand." But of course, instead of saying, "Hey, tell us more, Jesus," the Jewish religious leaders are ready to kill him. They pick up stones to stone him. And Jesus is like, "Well, hold on a second. Like, I've done a bunch of miracles for you. Which one of the miracles has you ready to kill me?" And the Jews are like, "We aren't killing you because you're doing miracles. We're ready to kill you because you're claiming to be God." You know, there are some people who will say that Jesus was a great teacher, but he never claimed to be God. That's something that his followers made up, or maybe they just misunderstood. The people in John 10 would beg to differ. They understand exactly what Jesus is saying when he says, "I and the Father are one." Thing is, I wonder how many of those people understood what Jesus meant when he quotes Psalm 82 next. I'm going to go ahead and tell you this. We don't really know what Jesus is saying here. I mean, we know what he's saying, but we don't know why he says it like this. He quotes Psalm 82 and he says, "Hey, look, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods." Psalm 82 is a weird psalm. It's a weird psalm because Psalm 82 actually uses pagan imagery, that is, imagery from the nations around Israel, to teach some lessons about the God of Israel, about the one true God. Now, the common understanding of God in the nations around Israel was that there were many gods. And they kind of got together in this heavenly court. I don't know, maybe like there were a board, and maybe there was like a chairman of the board. You know, there was one kind of designated God who kind of ran the show, but there was a bunch of them. Well, Psalm 82 uses that imagery to teach us something about God. And it says that the angels of God are called gods in verse 1. In verse 6, it says that the people of God, that is the people of Israel, are also referred to as gods. But then Psalm 82 goes on to say something pretty significant. And that is, the people of Israel prove themselves to not be gods. That is, they don't act like the angels. They don't demonstrate holiness like the angels do. What they do instead is act like everyone else on planet Earth. They prove themselves to be sinners, like the rest of us. They do evil things, like exploit the poor and promote injustice and defend the wicked. So, you know, that is Psalm 82 in a nutshell. But of course, today's passage isn't about Psalm 82. It's about John 10, where Jesus quotes that weird psalm to make this significant point. Like, if Scripture calls you gods, because you're sons and daughters of gods, because God made you, then why won't you call me God when I am literally the Son of God? Again, I don't know why Psalm 82 uses pagan imagery to make a point. I don't know why Jesus uses this perplexing psalm to make a point. What I do know is Jesus is not at all suggesting that there is more than one God. Not only is Jesus the one true God, the true God of Israel, he's also a faithful Jew, and no faithful Jew would ever say that there is more than one God. Do you know why? Because God drilled this truth into their heads again and again and again all through the Old Testament. And guess what? The Jewish people finally got that lesson. It's why the Jews here are ready to stone Jesus. They're ready to stone Jesus because, at the very least, he's claiming to be another God, or worse, he is claiming to be God. Spoiler alert, it's the latter. But you know what? The Jews don't really care which one it is because they don't believe in Jesus. That's why they're ready to kill him, and that's why Jesus gets out of Dodge. Verse 40 says that he goes back across the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist was baptizing people at an earlier time. And that's where Jesus actually finds some people who are his sheep. Verse 42 says that many in that place believed in him. The people say, hey, look, everything that John the Baptist said about Jesus is true. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. But I tell you what, let's go back to Jerusalem for just a moment. Back to this place where all of these annual Jewish festivals actually should have showed a few other people who Jesus is. In fact, that's what Jesus keeps saying again and again every time he shows up for one of these feasts. When he shows up for the feast of Passover back in John chapter 2, he says that he is the true temple of God. He says that after he kicks some people who are exploiting the poor out of the temple. And when people are like, who do you think you are? What do you think gives you the right to do this? Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. John tells us that after Jesus was risen from the dead, after people actually saw what he was talking about, they understood what he meant when he said that. That he is the true temple of God. Like, he is the real place where heaven and earth meet. He is actually where we go in order to commune with the God who made us. Later in John chapter 8, when Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, I am the light of the world. Jesus says that after he shines some light on the unjust actions of some Jewish religious leaders who are willing to stone a woman to death in order to entrap Jesus. So in the same way that people in Psalm 82 prove themselves to not be angels by their actions, the people in John 2 and John 8 and John 10 prove themselves to not be sheep by their actions. They prove this by rejecting Jesus and thereby rejecting the Father who sent Jesus into the world to save us. Of course, if you keep reading through John's gospel, you will find that these people further prove not to be his sheep when they hand Jesus over to be crucified, which is, of course, how God saves us. This is something that Peter speaks about when he preaches a sermon at yet another Jewish festival. He preaches at the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has been raised to life and after he's returned to the Father. Here's what he says. Fellow Israelites, in other words, my people, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was accredited to you, was credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Acts 2 tells us that 3,000 people responded to Peter's sermon. 3,000, mostly Jews, but a handful of Gentiles, responded. They actually proved themselves to be sheep by repenting of their sins and by being baptized into the family of God in Jesus' name. Now, you can read the full scope of Peter's sermon. You can read the whole story for yourself in Acts 2. But there's a couple of things that I do want you to notice here. And you can put this slide back up there, Adam. I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, notice that Peter seems to speak about predestination and free will in the same breath. He says that Jesus was crucified by wicked men according to the determined plan, the deliberate plan of God. What? How can those things be true? Like, how can God speak of such a wicked act and yet this is actually the plan? Well, here's another example of that mysterious pulley. That is, here's another example of God's sovereignty and human freedom mysteriously coexisting. Of course, what you'll find when you read Acts is people don't say, hey, wait a second, Peter, how can those two things both be true? Do you know what question the people ask in Acts 2? How can we be saved? Of course, what I mostly want you to notice is how much Peter's words sound like Jesus' words. I think that's because Peter was there to hear Jesus say what he says in John 10. And he proved himself to be one of Jesus' sheep when he listened to the voice of the shepherd and when he followed him and he began sharing the good news with all who would listen. Peter proved himself to be one of Jesus' sheep. How about you? Like, are you one of Jesus' sheep? Do you want to be one of his sheep? You know, last week when I shared a few stories, some sheep stories that I had heard about, I was surprised to hear a number of sheep stories after that. Several of you told me that you had sheep growing up. And you told me the same story, basically, that you would come home and you would find your sheep had got out of their pen. Like, you could not keep them in. Your sheep would get out of your pen. They would wander off and they would sometimes get lost, which I think proves the point that Jesus made in last week's sermon. It's that sheep aren't dumb. But they do wander. We wander. Not only do we, you know, do things that sometimes make us not look like Jesus' sheep, sometimes we do things that should probably disqualify us from being Jesus' sheep. That's actually what makes this promise from Jesus and this invitation so remarkable. No one can snatch us out of his sovereign hand. We can't even fall out of his sovereign hand. I don't know how God does what he does or why God does what he does. All I know is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who made you and me, says that he will hold on to us for all of eternity. He invites us to live with him forever in his kingdom. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So I ask again, are you one of Jesus' sheep? Do you want to be one of his sheep?